Please open your Bibles to Romans 15. Romans 15, as we come ever nearer the conclusion of this glorious exposition of the gospel according to the Apostle Paul, the gospel as the Spirit of God inspired it in the heart and mind and with the pen of the Apostle Paul. We're in Romans 15, 14 through 21. Let me remind you briefly that there were 15 chapters and 13 verses preceding this. 15 chapters and 13 verses of doctrine, dogmatically, passionately delivered. Unwavering, unbudging, dogmatic delivery of the doctrine of the faith. The doctrine of Christianity. The doctrine of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of sin and righteousness and sanctification and how then we should live with sovereignty stuck in between there. Let us not forget. Sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and sacrificial living would be a quick outline of the book of Romans up through chapter 15, verse 13. In verse 14, we turn the corner into really the closing epilogue of the Apostle Paul, the closing statements of the Apostle Paul, the less formal, more personal, more direct to the audience instruction and sharing of Paul's heart. And so let us read together in verse 14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God. I titled this point, Bold Gospel Ministry, and prefaced it last time, and we'll touch again now, in saying the Apostle Paul has just delivered a bold, dogmatic statement of the faith to a church that he did not plant. And he would have them to know, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, on a very personal, on a very loving level, my brethren, I myself am confident concerning you that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. Look, I didn't write the letter because you're spiritual ignoramuses. I didn't write the letter because you're a bunch of spiritual lackeys. I wrote the letter because of, as it says at the end of verse 15, the grace of God given to me, because it is my job, it is my calling as an apostle of Jesus Christ to further you in the faith, to further establish you in the faith you've already embraced, to remind you of that which you already know, and to extend that which you know so that you might become mature in Christ Jesus. But I don't write to you in this bold manner because I am simply the bold, innately bold, born bold, outspoken, overbearing, overly zealous Apostle Paul. That's me, Apostle Paul, naturally outspoken. No, he wants to put aside such a thought. And as you recall in the letter to the Corinthian church, he even said that he came with trembling to preach to them. He did not speak of his strength, but rather his weakness and the strength of Christ within him, the strength of the Spirit of God moving him. And it is all through the book of Acts we find the Apostle Paul filled with the Holy Spirit, and then it says he would then stand and publicly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in a world that did not want to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, in a world that rejected Christ, His gospel, and the preacher of it, and at times rejected violently. And so he writes to them, diffusing the idea that perhaps it is natural boldness, perhaps it is natural zeal, perhaps it is this natural authoritarian air that the Apostle Paul was born with, as some are born with, as some are more naturally given toward. And he says, no, indeed, I don't count myself as something special except having tasted the special grace of God. He's explaining his bold, dogmatic delivery of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the 15 chapters preceding. And he's explaining really a bold, dogmatic delivery of the gospel every place his feet carry him. I would remind you that in our day, the church has adopted a position of hyper-humility. The church has adopted a position of humility in the face of a world with competing philosophical and religious views. We have a God among gods. We have a Savior among Saviors. And we must adopt a position of meekness and humility due to that reality that there are competing worldviews. That is a lie. And we must reject it as such. Never, from Genesis to Revelation, never do you find God putting forth His truth, His revelation of Himself, His revelation of the means of salvation. Never do you find God humble in His truth. God declares His truth. God's Son, Jesus Christ, declared His truth in definite, unwavering, unapologetic words. The apostles declared the truth that Christ had taught them in unapologetic, unwavering, dogmatic words. The mission to go into the whole world as witnesses, as salt and light, as ambassadors, carries with it the authority of God. As an ambassador would go to another nation, an ambassador carries the authority of the nation that he represents. We represent the kingdom of God and the King of Kings. And when the King of Kings rose again, conquering sin and death, he said, all authority has been given unto me. Go therefore and make disciples. He didn't say go and make dialogue. He said, go and make disciples. He didn't say, go and make friends. He said, go and make disciples. Followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, they must hear the doctrine of Christ. They must hear of the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And if they have no context, they must hear of the Creator God, who then sent His Son. Because mankind rebelled against their Creator and necessitated a blood sacrifice for the payment of sins. Thus we find the Apostle Paul engaged in a bold gospel ministry, not because of innate boldness, not because of incredible pride, but because he was submitted to the one true God and His Son, Jesus Christ the Lord, and the ministry of His gospel. A bold gospel ministry. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God. I've written more boldly to you on some points. He wrote bold, big, bold words about sin. Chapters 1, 2, and 3. Big, bold words about the insufficiency of our works to save us and the glorious sufficiency of Christ and His finished work to save us by grace through faith in chapter 4 and 5. Big, bold words. Dogmatically stating and declaring the absolute sufficiency of Christ and the absolute hopelessness of all other would-be means of salvation. In big, bold words, the Apostle Paul declared the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification and our need to cooperate with and submit unto and walk in the Spirit and not the flesh. Chapter 6, 7, part of 8. And then he turns in big, bold print, highlight, underline, and declares that salvation is all the sovereign grace of God. And yet in that same context, in verse 10, he declares our responsibility to have feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, our responsibility to engage ourselves in cooperation with a sovereign God who is working out the salvation of all those that he's calling to himself. As how will they hear without a preacher? And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of God. And it is your voice and my voice that must deliver the word of God, that they would be illumined by the power of the Spirit of God and see the glory of their Creator, the sinfulness of sin, the magnificence of Christ and His finished work on the cross, find repentance and faith and be saved. And then how should we live? Bold print, sacrificial living. Love of God, love of your neighbor as yourself in radical ways. Chapter 12 and 13 and 14. And part of 15. Bold, definite, gospel truth. And those doctrines relating to the gospel. I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God. Now the Apostle Paul is humble in his boldness here. Do you think before the letter called Romans, do you think they had near the understanding of these great doctrines of the faith? Sin and salvation and sanctification and sovereignty? Oh no. He greatly extended, or rather the Spirit of God through his pen, greatly extended their understanding of these truths, these teachings, these doctrines. And yet the Apostle Paul says it is because of the grace given to me by God. And so a bold gospel ministry, but a dependent gospel ministry, a gospel ministry utterly committed to the reality that it's all of the grace of God. The Apostle Paul indeed was a great servant of Christ, but his greatness in the service of Christ only points to the greatness of the grace of Almighty God, not the innate greatness of the Apostle Paul. Bold gospel ministry. We saw last time a bold gospel ministry in Acts 4, 13 through 31. We're not going to look again at that, but just a quick reminder, they saw the boldness of Peter and John, uneducated fishermen, right? Commoners, uneducated, and yet bold. Bold. There is the concept afoot today that you must go to Bible college, you must go to seminary, you must get into some deep level course to indoctrinate yourself apologetically with the finest weapons of apologetics before you could dare engage the world around you with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've known of far too many Christians who did not believe they were qualified to speak to the lost world around them the saving news of Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. And hear me, if you are qualified to go to heaven by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, you have been redeemed, you are saved, then you are preeminently qualified to carry that same gospel that saved your soul to the world around you. You are a sinner saved by grace. You are far more qualified than the Samaritan woman at the well who said, I think maybe this is the Christ, the prophet, maybe something like that, come see. You have sat through hours of instruction, no doubt, in the Word of God. You have far more access to the Word of God, Genesis to Revelation. Samaritan woman had none of the New Testament and little of the Old Testament. You have infinite access to training materials via the web and bookstores and tapes and CDs and MP3 players, and on it goes, just on our own church website. I know if you just go to our website alone, you could become a master of evangelism. But we have adopted an excuse that unless we have technical training in apologetics, we might actually do more harm even to someone's soul. More harm. Faith cometh through an excellent apologetics argument aptly applied when someone begs you for the reason of your hope. No. Faith cometh by hearing and hearing the Word of God. The Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The power of God is in the Word of God to save sinners' souls. Conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's what the Holy Spirit was sent to bring. The Lord Jesus said in John 16, I'm sending the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And as we bring the Word of God and apply it to men and women's hearts, conviction of sin, their sin, righteousness, their lack of it, and Christ's absolute holiness and His righteousness imputed unto us is our only hope. And judgment, the reality that there is certain judgment outside of Christ. Either Christ takes judgment for us, or we take judgment eternally under the wrath of God. We bring the Word of God to bear on men and women's hearts that they would have conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. And we need not a seminary, Bible college, or extended apologetics course toward that end. What we need is the Word of God. And frankly, if you have John 3:16, don't stop there by any means, but you have enough. Speak it. Apply it. Lovingly, graciously, but boldly. It is the truth. God so loved the world. A world full of sinners. Don't leave that part out. And yet He loved the world. He didn't sit up in heaven and say, forget you all. Judgment's coming. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, fully God, fully man, born of the Virgin Mary, came into this world. The whole reason there is Christmas is for the cross. Came into the world to die for sinners. Marched steadily to the cross, never wavering, never erring, never sinning, a perfect, spotless Lamb of God. To die is our substitute in our place to atone for our sins. God so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son. It is finished, He cried out. Gave up His Spirit. He finished the work of atonement. His blood washed away the sins of all those who will believe upon Him. So loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth upon Him, the road is narrow. The blood of Christ upon the cross is applied to whosoever, not every single man, woman, and child. You must repent. You must confess Jesus Christ as Lord. You must turn from your false God. You must turn from the idol of self. You must turn from sin. You must turn unto Christ. Whosoever believes upon Him. Hindu, Muslim, Catholic, Buddhist, atheist, agnostic, humanist, self-worshipper. Whosoever. Doesn't matter where you've been. Whosoever repents and confesses Christ as Lord shall not perish, shall not go to hell, shall not drink the cup of God's wrath eternally in the lake of fire, but rather will have everlasting life, will drink of the fullness of the love of God forever and ever and ever and ever and ever without end. That's John 3:16. That applied, that explained, is a powerful testimony of the gospel. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated and untrained men. Now you're all educated, you're all trained. They threatened them severely. They left, they were released, they went back to the church. The church, of course, said, hey, this method isn't working, let's think up another method. No, they said, Lord, give us greater boldness. It's working. The world is hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're hearing that the path is narrow and few shall find it. They're hearing that He is the way and the truth and the life, and that they must forsake all others. And some are being saved. And some are rejecting it, which tells us they're hearing it. They can't reject what they don't hear. They can't be appalled by that which they don't understand. We look at opposition as a bad thing. If you are rightly, boldly, graciously declaring the gospel and there is opposition, that is success. They're hearing it. And they understand that what you're saying is an unwavering, dogmatic message that salvation is through one singular path, the path of Jesus, and that it is narrow, and that all others lead to destruction, and that few find the narrow path of life, and all the rest, whatever flag they're under, whatever banner they're flying, whatever name they're worshiping or names, it's all the same. It's all the wide road of destruction. And many go thereby. And until the point of repentance, until the point of faith, that message is offensive. That message is appalling. And so we must expect opposition. The early church expected it and they received it and they were not deterred by it. Instead, they were moved to pray, oh Lord, look upon their threats and give us greater boldness. And the Lord did. And in Acts 4:31, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. They didn't retreat. Oh no, they're threatening us. Lord, give us a friendlier message. Give us a more acceptable message, a more tolerant message, a more tolerant and acceptable method. The message is intolerable. And the method, frankly, intolerable. We hear people all the time today saying a modern world just won't accept preaching. You know, preaching in a world of sound bites, in a world of our technological advancement, this is just not acceptable. You know, it's no wonder that the church was successful. Oratory, a word delivered, was more normal. But today, this is just not acceptable. This is not going to be successful. Well, how successful really was it then? And arguments will be made that, you know, the world was different then. You know, you had the Areopagus and you had these, you know, Athenian squares. And you had these places where people could come in synagogues and share ideas and what have you. And it was very, very tolerant. And I always want to stop and pull out my hair, pull their hair out or something. Say, have you read the New Testament? Have you read a singular book on church history? The age of tolerance is now. The world has never been so tolerant to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, there are places where you will die, yes, for preaching the gospel, but they are few in comparison to the biblical era, the New Testament era, the first century church was bringing the gospel into. And so these arguments fall flat. Faith still comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God. And the question is still rightly asked, how would they hear without a preacher? In Acts 13:46, if you look over there, we see Paul himself engaged in his ministry in the normal fashion, the bold fashion. Acts 13:46, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the Word of God should be spoken to you first. Okay, did they come with highfalutin philosophical argumentation? No, it was necessary that the Word of God should be spoken to you first. They came with their intellects. Paul had an intellect. He was not an ignoramus. He was not uneducated. And yet Paul subjected his intellect beneath the Word of God and utilized the Word of God in the ministry of the gospel. It was necessary that the Word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Now, is that a hyper-humble statement? Who's he talking to? He's talking to the crowd he just delivered the gospel to. And he says, look, it was necessary. I mean, we have a responsibility to deliver the gospel to everyone. And we brought the gospel to you, and you've rejected it. And you therefore have judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. We're not judging you. You've judged yourself in your rejection of God's gospel. It's God's gospel. It's not Paul's gospel. It's not Barnabas' gospel. It's God's gospel. And you have rejected it. And thus, you have judged yourself unworthy of everlasting life. Behold, therefore, we turn to the Gentiles. They went to the Jews. The Jews would not have their Savior. They would not have their Messiah. They rejected Him, judging themselves unworthy of everlasting life. And behold, the Apostle Paul pronounces a judgment in a sense. We turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life. Where do you think Paul learned about the sovereignty of God he wrote so clearly about in Romans 9? As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That's Romans 9 and 10 meshed together quite beautifully. He went with feet shod to the preparation of the gospel of peace. He proclaimed the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. The Jews rejected it. The Gentiles readily received it. The Gentiles, like the church of Rome was made up of, readily received it. And do they get the credit for it? Wow, you guys are innately spiritual. You just are spiritually quick. You're much smarter than the Jews. Not at all. Rather, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. It doesn't say as many as believed or appointed to eternal life. Don't get it mixed up. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The elect. The chosen. According to God's own purpose. Notice verse 49. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. You want to describe evangelism? You want to describe gospel work? You want to describe the church doing its job? You will be my witnesses. Go and make disciples. The word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. That's God's description of successful evangelism. God's description of successful gospel work. God's description of successful missionary work. Gospel boldness exemplified. Paul didn't just write it in letters. He lived it in his life. And Barnabas with him. In Ephesians 6:18, we see gospel boldness prayed for, which is interesting. Because again, I warn you, some think, you know, the Apostle Paul, he just innately bold. It's just him naturally. I think the Apostle Paul would argue with you that it's the Spirit of God within him. And the reason I would disabuse you of that concept that the Apostle Paul is just innately bold is because some of us will excuse ourselves from ever speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ to another human being by saying, I'm just more reserved. I'm just kind of a meek individual, thank you very much. And if you want to be meek about your favorite sports team, if you want to be meek about the dish soap you prefer, if you want to be meek about the shampoo you like to use, great. But don't be meek about Jesus Christ. Because He paid a terrible price for your soul, for your life. He has bought you at the greatest price. And if you know what He's rescued you from, the horror of hell, and if you know what He's rescued you to, the glory of heaven, I don't see how you can be silent. Ephesians 6:18, gospel boldness prayed for, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. By the way, what's this follow? The full armor of God, right? Feet shod in the preparation of the gospel of peace. Helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, waist girded with truth, shield of faith, sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Then, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Open my mouth boldly. I challenge each one of you, pray this for me. Pray it for Elder Dale and Elder Dave, and pray it for yourself. Pray it for yourself. Oh Lord, grant that I would open my mouth. That's step one. And step two, boldly, and I might throw in there just as long as God's got time and He has infinite time. With wisdom, let me not make a fool of myself, or better yet, or worse yet, let me not make the gospel seem foolish, but hear me, the world, the Lord has already told us, will see the gospel as foolishness. You can't remove the foolishness of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1 already says that those that are not numbered among the elect, those that are not being saved, those that are not appointed unto salvation, they see the cross as foolishness. But for those who are called, it is the wisdom of God. Wisdom of God. I always think of the graffiti that was outside the stadium in which Christians were regularly murdered or martyred in Rome. And one famous man was martyred there, and they had drawn graffiti of him, mocking him. And I believe the head on the man was the head of a jackass. As I recall, no, it was a cross with a man on the cross and that head on that man. And it said, such and such a man's God. So the crucified Savior is mocked as foolishness. And so much of the world, even now, mocks the crucified Savior. The great atheist elites who are writing fervently and passionately against Christ and against the one true holy Creator God, they are mocking the crucified Savior. They are mocking the concept of a crucified Savior as divine child abuse, that the Father would crucify His Son to pay for your sins and mine. So we cannot remove the nature of the gospel, that to man's intellect, fallen, sinful, and rebellious, this just is not going to make sense. And I can readily confess that for 18 years of my life, it just did not make sense. Did not see the wisdom of God. I can also confess that when the Lord removed the blinders through reading the Word of God, when the Lord removed the blinders, suddenly that was one of the major convictions of my heart. other than the blackness of my soul being lifted and the glory of Christ and all the other major doctrinal convictions and radical changes to my soul, the glory of God's wisdom was profoundly impressed upon my heart and mind. And I would just tell people, I would try to reason with them, you know, it just makes sense. You just need to see it. Here, let me explain it again. I mean, it was such clarity. It's so clear. Everything. Why we're here. Where we came from. What's wrong with all of us. And where we're going. It just makes such sense. And yet, until the Lord removes the blinders, it does not make sense. Gospel boldness prayed for, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. He's in chains for the gospel, praying for boldness. Any of you wearing chains today? No. Then let's act as unchained gospel servants. He is physically chained, praying for boldness. We are unchained like no country the world has ever known. You and I are unchained. We have freedoms that no populace has ever known. Right here in our own country and overseas, we have more freedom to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ than any people that have ever lived. Let us pray for boldness, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Colossians 4, 2 through 4, again gospel boldness prayed for. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the Word. A door for what? A door for the Word. Let the Scripture educate you on how to pray. Pray that God would open for you a door for the Word. A physical door and the door of opportunity. The door of men's hearts. We pray that God would open a door for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Again, he's in chains. In chains, praying for a door, praying for boldness, praying for opportunity to make manifest, clear, glorious, magnificent, the gospel as he ought to speak. Oh, how we ought to speak. In 1 Thessalonians 2:1, gospel boldness is reported. The Lord's answering prayers. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. The Apostle Paul has this bold thing down, doesn't he? Bold in our God, not in self. Bold in our God. We all get bold about something or other. Some of you get bold about how other people drive on the highway and you let them know. Some of you get bold about who ate the last piece of whatever favorite thing was in the fridge and you let them know. Some of you get bold about somebody doing something at work that you didn't think was the right way to do it and you let them know. We all get bold about something, but let's be bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. In much conflict. Expect conflict. It will be there. Expect it. You are declaring Jesus as the way and the truth and the life, because that's what He is. You're declaring that there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Because that's the truth. You're declaring that all of the world's religious works put together amount to nothing. In fact, worse than nothing. It perpetuates your guilt. You're declaring that Christ's work is the only acceptable work, and it is finished. And we must receive it by grace through faith. And there will be conflict. So, when there's conflict, what do? We pray for greater boldness. When there's chains, what do? We pray for greater boldness. And we live in an unprecedented era of freedom, of little conflict, and no chains. No chains being put on Christians in America. And yet, I hear Christians all the time, frankly, whining. Whining. We're becoming a whiny people. What's happening to our nation? It's not Christian anymore. What's happening to our nation? The laws that were built upon the Word of God are being chipped away at. What's happening to our nation? Godlessness is running amok. It's evidence of the weakness of the church. It's evidence of our lack of belief that faith cometh by hearing and hearing the Word of God. It's evidence of our lack of being salt and light, of our lack of being ambassadors. Let us cease whining and start praying that we would speak the gospel as we ought to speak it with due boldness. Philippians 1:14, we find gospel boldness exported through example. Philippians 1:14, and most of the brethren, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains. It seems the Apostle Paul's very often writing while in chains. It seems that most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Over and over again, evangelism, gospel work, making disciples, whatever you want to call it, is described as speaking the Word of God. The Word of God spreading. The Word of God going forth. Why? Because faith cometh by hearing and hearing the Word of God. Not good apologetics, argument, dismantling worldviews. Our call is not to dismantle worldviews. It's to declare God and His Son and His finished work. And when they have the revelation of God through the revelation of God, Holy Scripture, their worldview that preceded the one true God and His Son will be dismantled. The brethren in the Lord became more confident by His chains. I fear today that much of the church, if we had the Apostle Paul living today out boldly preaching the gospel and he ended up chained someplace, we'd say, look, you got what you deserve. With your proud protestations, with your proud preaching publicly and house to house, with your disruption of the Athenian Square or the Pioneer Courthouse Square, with a bold proclamation of Christ being the narrow path of life, you got what you deserve. You did not read the book, How to Make Friends and Influence People. You did not go down and hand out drinks and goodies and so forth and just try to relate and hope that somebody might ask you what you're down there for. You got what you deserve, Paul. And I'm all about being friendly. I'm all about meeting real needs of real people suffering. Because the Bible's all about that. But not to the neglect of the message of the gospel. And so, a bold gospel ministry was the Apostle Paul's life and was the Apostle Paul's mission as he penned the book of Romans. And yet, it's a bold gospel ministry by the grace of God given to me. Bold in our God. Bold, even while I'm chained, as I pray unto God for boldness, as I ought to be bold, as I ought to speak, even while I'm chained. Praising God that many of the brethren, much of the brotherhood, they've grown more bold in the Lord, delivering the Word of God themselves as they've heard about my chains. They grew bolder, not more fearful. And as our brothers and sisters around us see us stepping out in faith, stepping out into the world with the Word of God, calling men and women to repent and believe upon Christ and be saved, then true brethren will be emboldened. And there will be some that will cry out against you. And some of those will prove that they're not true brethren, for they are ashamed of Christ. Therefore, they'll be ashamed of you because you're not ashamed of Christ. And some brethren, being taught error, will be ashamed of you and they'll have to be retaught. More often than not, I find that lost sinners, in every possible religious disposition, philosophical disposition, I find that they are more open to the gospel than professing Christians. I find more condemnation from the professing church when we go forth with the gospel. I'm invited in by Muslims. I'm invited in by Hindus. I'm invited in by atheists. But professing Christians often scoff and ridicule and warn that you're just going to harden hearts with this thing. This thing like Jesus did it and preached it, like Paul did it and preached it, like Barnabas, like Peter, like John. I would challenge those of that mindset with this concept. Who gave you the right to change the method and message of evangelism, of the gospel? Jesus ministered this way Himself. Jesus trained His apostles to minister this way. The early church ministered this way. Where did we get smarter than God? I don't know. I don't think that we have. That's a bold gospel ministry. A humble gospel ministry, verses 16 through 19. Now there's humility in the boldness and there's boldness in the humility. There's a little crossover here. Can't be escaped. Let's look in verse 16 of Romans 15. That I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. So, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace of God given to me by God, verse 16, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. That I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. A humble gospel ministry. That I might be a minister of Jesus Christ. He's not a minister of Himself. He didn't call Himself and equip Himself and come up with His own gospel message. He is a minister of Jesus Christ. You're not your own ambassador. You're not your own salt and your own light and your own disciple maker. You're a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles and the Jews, to the whole world, going to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. In relationship to Jerusalem, we're at the end of the earth. And so you've got to reverse it. That I might be a minister of Jesus Christ. Are you bought by the blood of the Lamb? We sing the song, we sing the hymn. Are you bought by the blood of the Lamb? Have you been to Jesus? Have you been washed in the blood? A minister of Jesus Christ. If He has bought you, if He has purchased you, if you are born again, if you are saved, if you are redeemed, then your life is not your own. and you are a minister of Jesus Christ. Jesus did not save you so you can go on with your life and do your thing. Jesus saved you that He might glorify the Father and that you might glorify the Son. A minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, to the people around Him. How will we be pleasing unto the Lord? We are ministers of Him, but we need to minister to the people around us. The Apostle Paul, specifically to the Gentiles, took the Gospels we already read in Acts to the Jews. The Jews rejected it, and then he primarily focused on the Gentiles with the rest of his life in ministry. A minister of Jesus Christ too. And so, of Jesus Christ, you serve Him because He bought you. You're in His service. By the way, if you're in His service, let's just think in employment mindset. If you're in the service of a employer, if you're in the service of a boss, and they tell you to do something, and they tell you how to do it, when is the employer, when is the boss pleased? They're pleased when you do that which they told you to do, how they told you to do it. We have overrated creativity in the Church of Jesus Christ. We here make disciples, but we want no part of making disciples how the disciples made disciples. We want no part of evangelism when we look at the Scriptures and see evangelism. We have retooled it, refashioned it, and we've made it very acceptable to the lost world around us. We've removed the offense of the cross. As a minister of Jesus Christ, humble, right? Humble gospel ministry, you minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. How Jesus Christ instructed you to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because you are a minister of Jesus Christ. You're not a minister of yourself and you've figured out a new method and a new message that the world is much more comfortable with. Come as you are, stay as you are, and we'll have treats. You know, we've redefined church. We've made church to be the place for the world, and we invite the world in, and we want the world to be comfortable, so we make the church worldly, and then we don't want the world to get, you know, uncomfortable, and so we're careful on which scriptures we mention and don't mention, on what message we preach or don't preach, and we tend to preach tips for life rather than the doctrines of the faith and sin and righteousness, and you know, we want to give people time to get very comfortable and to really like us so they'll really like Jesus. All the while tiptoeing around the landmines of glorious truth that would bring conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment lest we empty the church. The gospel is out there. It's also in here. Oh yes. But the ministry, go, therefore, is out there and make disciples. And when we adopt the seeker-centered methodology, when we adopt the concept of making the church world-friendly and world-centered and the seating, the lighting, and the music, and the time set, who in the world, who that does not love Jesus Christ, is going to endure an hour's message all about the glories of Christ and His plan for our life and His plan for our mission, His plan for us to have conflict and suffering? And no one. And so we've got to trim the sermons down to 30 minutes, 40 minutes. We've got to make the sermons relative, right? How to be a better husband, better wife, better father, better mother, better son, daughter, employer, dog owner, cat owner. That's a stretch, right? Because cats own you. Ha! They pull one over on you. What does a cat do for you? Never mind, that's another message. Another message. Dogs are a picture of redeemed, spirit-filled living. Cats are a picture of sin, self-centered. Sorry. That I might be a minister of Jesus Christ, not dog-cat theology. A minister of Jesus Christ. So we submit to Jesus Christ's gospel. We submit to Jesus Christ's method. And we just stay there. And we do what He did. And we do what the apostles did. And we do what the New Testament actually commands us to do. How do you and I ever think we're going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Apparently what we think we're going to hear is, "Well done, good and creative servant." Good and faithful servant. Servant. Do what I tell you to do. And you'll hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Get really creative in all sorts of nifty ways to not do what I told you to do. And I'm probably not going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," to my children when I return home in the afternoon. When the Lord Jesus returns home for you and I, or when we return to Him individually, let us only expect to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," if we have actually done what He said to do faithfully and served Him. A minister of Jesus Christ humbles himself and does what Jesus Christ said to do, carrying His message with His method to take it to them, to the Gentiles. Did the Apostle Paul, okay, he did. When he got arrested, he did invite people, but he couldn't go anywhere. So that's, you don't have that excuse, right? If you're sick and you're in your hospital bed dying, okay, call all your relatives to come and give them the gospel. If ever in your life God grants you persecution for the sake of the gospel, then you have a great prison ministry. But until then, go, therefore, until then, to the Gentiles. Paul got up. When you look at Paul's ministry through the book of Acts, he traveled 1,400 miles and probably then some. That would be a small version of it, more than likely. 1,400 miles by boat, by foot, by donkey, where thieves ruled the roads and all sorts of dangers lurked here and there, and they did not have air conditioning in their cars or in their homes, and there was not a Best Western or a Comfort Suites waiting for him at the end of the road. He went to the Gentiles with great sacrifice to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he's a minister of Jesus Christ, submitted to Jesus Christ, humble under Christ in the ministry of the gospel as Christ instructed the message and the method. And he went to the Gentiles ministering the gospel of God. It's not your gospel. It's not my gospel. It's not Paul's gospel. It's the gospel of God. Therefore, when we get to the Gentiles, when we get to their door, when we get to the Athenian Square, when we get to Starbucks, we can say with due authority, "You must repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, or you will perish in your sins." And not budge, not waver, not put on the air of hyper-humility and say, "Well, at least, you know, that's what I've chosen. At least that's what I believe." Ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. The gospel of God. It's His gospel. It's His message. It's His means of salvation. You're not going to help your brother, your sister, your father, your mother, your friend, your employer, your fellow employee, perfect strangers. You're not going to help one of them come any closer to repentance and saving faith through silence. You're not going to help one of them come closer to repentance and saving faith through waffling on the gospel that you dare to speak halfway. The Holy Spirit, sent by the Lord Jesus Christ, came to convict sin, righteousness, and judgment. I challenge you, join the Holy Spirit in His ministry, bringing the Word of God to bear in the hearts and minds of men and women, that they might feel conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. And don't believe the lie so prevalent that becomes an excuse that you'll only drive people off. You can't drive off the elect. You can't drive off those who are pointed unto salvation. They will come. If not today, tomorrow. If not tomorrow, next week. If not next week, next year. They will come. It will sound not as your words, but as the very word of God, even as it did in Thessalonica. It will sound not as the wisdom of man or the foolishness, but as the wisdom of God to the called. Believe God and carry the word of God forth, and know that all whom He is calling, they will come. And they'll feel like they're bellying up to the buffet of God. And they'll be excited. And they'll hunger and thirst for more. May God revive our faith in the gospel, message, and method. And may we humble ourselves as the Apostle Paul was humble in the gospel ministry beneath Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God boldly. Meek himself, bold in the gospel. Let's pray.